Heavenly Father, we believe that you are our refuge and our strength and a very present help in times of trouble. And we recognize, Lord, that as a culture and very much as a church, that we're in trouble. In hearing the Ten Commandments read and in seeing the focus of the seventh commandment this morning and the command that you gave to your people then and now not to commit adultery, we find ourselves in a very, very dark place. We ask, Father, that you'd be gracious with us this morning and that you would take this seventh commandment and apply the fullness of it to our hearts and minds, that we might not limit it to the physical act of adultery of a spouse against another spouse, but would see that even in the context of a lustful mind or a lustful heart, that we are violating this command, that we are desecrating your creation, and that we are dishonoring you as our good Heavenly Father. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the word that you have given us, this closed canon, that you would make it real to us, Father. Give us ears to hear well this morning, I pray. We want to be a people that do not merely hear the word, but hear it and do it. We know that this teaching is a hard teaching. We know that for many of us, there'll be great conviction. I pray, Lord, you would turn that conviction to joy in the cross, that we might see, Lord, that even our commitment of adultery and our lustful thoughts have been bathed in the blood of Christ, and we are forgiven fully if we have sought forgiveness and repentance through faith in him. And so encourage us, Lord, as we hear this teaching, I pray. Sanctify us individually and as a church. Make us the holy bride that you have already through the blood of Christ, that we might see your glory, rejoice in your love, and live as the people you've called us to be. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. I'm thankful you're here today on this rainy day, that you're not outside, you're not fighting the wind or fighting an umbrella. We live in Scotts Valley, and we were wondering whether or not we were going to make it here safely, and the roads were phenomenal. So God was very gracious with us. I pray he was gracious with you as well. As Kirk said, if you have your Bible, please open up to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verse 14 and the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If you have lived any years, then whether you know it or not, you live in the wake of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. To talk today about marriage and to talk about adultery and the bind and the bound covenant that God has made with us, it almost seems at times for a culture so steeped in sexual sin to be an antiquated topic or to be irrelevant today when we talk about the fidelity of a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. But I pray that's not how you hear it as a Christian, nor how you convey it to those who are married. Regardless of how upside down our culture gets on marriage or sexuality or gender, you must know and remember that the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, still stand. They were binding then at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and they're binding upon the church today. And they stand for all people in all places at all times precisely because every single commandment is founded and grounded upon the character and nature of God. And here's the glorious news. God's nature has not changed, and therefore the commands have not changed, and therefore his people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are expected to live in accordance with them. So if in your Christian theology you've dismissed the Ten Commandments, saying, I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and I don't need to know them, I pray you realign that with God's holy word. You are not saved by your works, but these commands apply to you and the church directly. Amen? Amen? All right. The Israelites, if you remember where we are, they're standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to them directly. He's not mediating through Moses, but they're hearing his audible voice, and he's going through these Ten Commandments, this covenant relationship that he, Yahweh, the holy creator of the universe, is making with his people Israel. And then he gets to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And it would have had special significance for them hearing this particular command, knowing full well at that time that fidelity in marriage was not only good for the marriage itself and for the homes and for a civil society, but it was a command that would shed light on the greatest love story ever told. not between a man and a woman, but between God and his people. And they would hear that, and it would reveal to them in their understanding of it, and as Moses would expound upon it, this incredible love that God has for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this incredible love that he has for his people, those he has chosen before the foundations of the world, and the incredible love he pours out so that we might love each other in such fashion. God reveals himself in this commandment as the eternal husband, and he reveals to his people that they are his bride. And so it is a love story. And when you hear the fifth, seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If you only hear prohibition, you're missing the foundation of that. And that is God's love for himself and God's love for his people. And you, by grace, being caught up into that story. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good love story. I love a good one. There are lots of bad ones, but I love a good one. And if you're a romantic at heart, then the seventh commandment should speak to you. It screams the theme of marriage in a most glorious way. And therefore, the sin of adultery that destroys marriage is what God teaches against. And this theme of marriage goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I'll read to you, Roy Ortlund in his book on biblical theology said this about marriage. He said, "It is not as though marriage is just one theme among others in the Bible. Instead, marriage is the wraparound concept for the entire Bible within which the other themes find their places." I don't know that I agree with that, but it's a wonderful thought. He's saying marriage is first, not marriage between a man and a woman, but between God and his people. And so I'd like to use this wraparound concept in looking at the seventh commandment and the prohibition against adultery. And I'd like to bring it up in the context of the great meta-narrative, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, love story that God has engaged in through his Son, Jesus Christ. And my hope is this, and I pray it's your hope as well. Instead of highlighting all the sexual immorality that permeates our culture today, we'll look at a bit, but instead of highlighting that and seeing how indeed the culture and much of the church is literally hell-bent on violating the seventh commandment, it is my hope that we can magnify the joy and the glory and the beauty of this exclusive love relationship between God and his people. And in so doing, have the Holy Spirit warm your heart and increase your desire to know and love Christ more. Because in that, you will hate adultery too. And you will, as Paul says, flee from it. So that's my hope. I want the Holy Spirit to win your hearts. Do you want the Holy Spirit to win your heart this morning? All right, then you got to listen, because he's going to speak through the word. So you must listen that your heart might be captivated. Three things I want to look at regarding the seventh commandment. Number one, God's revealing love. Number two, man's fallen love. And number three, Christ's redeeming love. So God's revealing love. What has he revealed to us about his love in the seventh commandment? Number two, what has he revealed to us about man's fallen love? And number three, what do we see in Christ's redeeming love? Number one, God's revealing love. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. It's a negative prohibition. Cannot be given if there is no exercise or violation of marriage itself. So you got to have marriage first in order to understand the prohibition not to commit adultery. Marriage defined by Baker. I'll give it to you. Here's your good theology, your good defined theology. An intimate and complementing union between a man and a woman in which the two become one physically in the whole of life. And then it says this, now listen with all your might. The purpose of marriage is to reflect the relationship of the Godhead. You say, what? The purpose of marriage is to reflect the relationship of the Godhead. How two people becoming one in marriage, how does that reflect the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God declares that mankind was created what? In plural composition. It says in Genesis 1, in the image of God, God created them what? Male and female. Not exclusively male, not exclusively female, but male and female. And as you know from our studies in Genesis, the climax of the six-day creation was God creating man in his image, male and female. What was the climax of the climax? What superseded day number six in the creation of man? Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The climax of the climax of God creating us in his image, male and female, is that male and female becoming one. Two distinct people, male and female, becoming one flesh, having a unity that reflects the glory of the unity in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't want to lose you on this, but I want you to get a hold of this divine Trinitarian love, because it will shape your theology on marriage, and it is the greatest weapon against adultery. Remember the primary purpose for God creating. He created mankind, what? To reflect and reveal his glory throughout all the universe. Right? That's our primary purpose, is to glorify and magnify the goodness and the greatness and the majesty of God. And if we're to grasp the significance of the seventh commandment and why adultery is so hideous to God, so grievous to our Creator and to his created order, we must first understand the primary revelatory purpose of marriage, and that is to make the triune God known. Did you know that, husbands and wives, when you got married? When you took the vows and the pastor said the vows and you said, I do, did you realize that your primary purpose was to reveal the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And that's one of the primary reasons he gave marriage, by bringing two distinct image bearers, Adam and Eve, in marriage, becoming what? One flesh, becoming one. Two distinct people able to enjoy a supernatural unity. And if you're in a good marriage, you know of what I speak. A unity that transcends this place and transcends our own flesh. A unity where each person, now listen, fully knows and is fully known by the other. Intimacy that is truly supernatural. That place where we so want to be. Every man, woman, and child wants to be in that place where they can be fully known and know others and be simultaneously loved. Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were what? They were not ashamed. Perfect intimacy, perfect unity, known to the bottom. Adam and Eve knew each other to the very bottom, and they loved each other all the way to the top. No barrier of any kind, no sin in that glorious first marriage. An unashamed unity and oneness in marriage that reflected the unashamed unity and oneness in the Godhead himself. And what a blessing. And it's supposed to be a blessing. My beloved, I know that marriage is on hard times today, but it's supposed to be one of the greatest gifts God gives to man. I've been married now 29 years, going on 30 years. And Lori knows me. She knows me like no other. I mean, she knows me through and through. She knows the very few good things that I have, and she knows all the bad and all my faults and all my sins and all my struggles and all my fears, and she loves me anyway. She loves me anyway. And I cannot tell you the freedom that you know that I experience with her and that you know in a marriage when someone knows you to the bottom and all the mess and they still love you all the way to the top. It's a glorious gift, my beloved. But that's not the primary reason why God gave it to man. He gave man marriage to reveal himself. More specifically, he gave man marriage to reveal the love that exists in the triune God, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, Spirit to the Father. And he wants us to reveal that to all mankind. You see, a biblical marriage is the best reflector of what we talk about when we say that God is three in one. When we talk about the Trinity, you hear the theological term, you say, three eternally distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet they're one. And we run around and we try to get our hands on this and we do our good systematic theology and we run it through biblical theology, and yet the best reflector of the triune God is a biblical marriage. You say, well, how is that? I mean, think about it. God's unity, being one, is revealed in the oneness exercised in and enjoyed in a biblical marriage. Better than any theological textbook. You take two people and they become one flesh and they experience that intimacy that only a husband and a wife can know. And in that intimacy, in that oneness, they reveal the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy the same nature and essence. They are equal members in the Godhead. They experience the intimacy of an exclusive relationship. They have the same purpose. And so a biblical marriage points to God. And at the same time, we see the diversity of the triune God is also revealed in a biblical marriage. Two distinct genders, male and female, becoming one through marriage, complementing each other. Same as the plurality in the Godhead reveals the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoying distinct personalities, distinct roles, and distinctions in both authority and submission. In other words, a biblical marriage, my beloved, is designed to make God known, to make God known, to reflect to the world the exclusive love that God enjoys in the unity and plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you see a healthy marriage, whether they know it or whether or not you know it, you are getting a glimpse into the love that God enjoys in Himself. A biblical marriage is a picture. It's a window to look into Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that glorious unity and plurality in the Godhead that the Bible has spoken of. Knowing and being known, loving and being loved. And this is what makes adultery so grievous. It violates the exclusive love and oneness God intends all marriages to reflect and to reveal. God gave us marriage that we might reflect the love that He has in Himself. And when man commits adultery, it destroys that reflection. It ruins the image so that God is not known as He ought to be. Instead, adultery tarnishes marriage and it tarnishes people's image of God. So when the millennials say, quote, "We don't want to be tied down to one person," or "marriage is too exclusive," they are missing the exquisite joy God created them to experience in an exclusive covenant love relationship as a husband and as a wife. God gave us marriage that we might experience that exclusive covenant joy of love that can only take place when adultery is not an issue. And when those who are married seek sexual satisfaction outside the marriage covenant, they're missing it too. They're missing the blessing. There's no greater love. There's no greater joy known to men than the love and joy experienced exclusively in the Trinity. There is none. Father, Son, Holy Spirit love, supernatural. It is a love that soars to heights unknown precisely because it cannot be broken. It cannot be violated. It cannot be sinned against. It has always been and will always be this supernatural, eternal love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And its exclusivity is what makes it so grand. To know and to be known is what makes the Trinitarian love so beautiful and what God wants to communicate and give to you, husbands and wives, that you might communicate that back to Him and show the entire world what it means to know and be known, known all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the top. What a glorious picture. And so by God bringing two people together in marriage to cleave to one another, to become one flesh, He makes marriage permanent. How many vows? Until what? Until death do we part. Why? Because the exclusive relationship of two people being bound together reveals the Trinitarian love that He wants the world to see. He wants to bless husbands and wives with a love that cannot be known other than with Christ, outside of a covenant marriage. So first, I pray that you see that marriage is designed to reveal and reflect to all creation the divine, exclusive love enjoyed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what makes primarily adultery so hideous. But there's another foundational reason that adultery is so grievous. Point number two, I pray you're still with me, man's fallen love. John Piper said, the meaning of marriage is the display, listen, the meaning of marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His people. The meaning of marriage. So what about kids and what about sexual intimacy and what about, that's all there too, but these are not primary. So first we see that marriage is intended to reveal not only the exclusive inter-Trinitarian love enjoyed amongst the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but marriage is also intended to reveal the faithful covenant and intimate love that God has for his people through Jesus Christ, specifically the church. Do you remember what God said? I pray you do, back when we were studying Exodus chapter 6. He said to the Israelites, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You know what those are, don't you? Those are wedding vows. God says, I will take you, you'll be my people, I will be your God. Wedding vows. The analogy is expanded throughout the Old Testament. I think no better than Isaiah 54. God said this, for your maker is your husband. Your creator is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord has called you like a wife. And so when the Bible talks about adultery, it's used to describe not only the infidelity between a man and a woman who have entered into covenant marriage, but it's also used to talk about the violation of the covenant between God and his people, the violation and the infidelity in the greatest love story ever told between Christ and his church. When Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, they broke their marital communion with God. An easy way to think about it is they filed for divorce. They said, we no longer want you, God, to be our God. They wanted to what? They wanted to be like God themselves. And so they ate from the tree, and in so doing, they wrote themselves out of the eternal love story. Their divorce from God led quickly to the breakdown of their own once perfect union. From being Genesis 2:25, naked and unashamed after their wedding ceremony, knowing and being fully known, Adam and Eve found themselves, Genesis 3:7, naked and ashamed, and scrambling to hide themselves from one another, to not be seen, to not be known. And this is where sin resides, is it not? This is where adultery resides. That's why most of the external sins of adultery take place at night. They take place in rooms. They take place where we cannot be seen because we know we don't want God or our spouse to know about it. To not be seen, to not be known, to be cut off from the love of God cuts us off from the love of one another, leading to sins like adultery. What did Adam and Eve do when they first realized that they were naked? They went and they hid. What do children do when they realize they're in trouble? They hide. What do sinners do usually when they find themselves embroiled in sin? They don't come to church. They hide. It didn't take long for Adam to divorce Eve. When God confronted Adam in Genesis 3, he said, who told you that you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to eat? Adam's response is straight out of a divorce attorney's mouth. He said in Genesis 3:12, the woman who you gave me to be with, who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Not my fault, her fault. So this sacred institution of marriage, intended by God to reveal to us the love in the Trinity and the love that God has for his church through Christ, became one of the greatest tragedies instead of the greatest blessings. And it ushered in all the pain and all the suffering and all the separation that we experience in being in rebellion against God. In the ancient world, adultery was called the great sin. The great sin. And it's understandably so. Every society understands that its strength collectively is contingent upon the strength of a family. So if you bring adultery in and you destroy the family, you destroy a nation. The sexual intimacy between a man and a woman was a seal, understood cross-culturally throughout history as a common seal that would bind a husband to his wife and a wife to the husband based upon their wedding vows. Adultery, having sexual intimacy with someone outside the marriage covenant, betrays those vows. It destroys trust by ruining the physical, emotional, and psychological intimacy that married couples are meant to enjoy. And when we don't trust, we do hide. And when we hide, we sin. Like Adam and Eve, it causes married couples even today to hide and not want to be known. According to studies, and this was a hard research for me this week, these numbers are difficult, but I think these are accurate. According to studies conducted since 2011 to through 2017, it's estimated that as many as 25% of married men and women cheat on their spouses. Quarter. Men more than women, but that's the average. According to the American Psychological Association, infidelity in the United States accounts for up to 40% of all divorces. Infidelity accounts for almost 40% of all divorces. Doug Wilson, the pastor and teacher, was right when he said adultery is treason against the family and therefore treason against society. Now, these rates of infidelity and divorce, although disturbing, do not take place in a vacuum, and you're well aware of this. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches to the seventh commandment specifically, and he says the problem is not the action itself, it starts in the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." He quotes verbatim the seventh commandment. And then he says in verse 28, "But I say to you," listen to this with all your might, "everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lusting after a member of the opposite sex. Now that's not just looking. That's looking and imagining. It's looking and thinking and desiring something that is sexual in nature, whether real or imaginary. And so what Jesus does here with the seventh commandment in Matthew chapter 5 is truly extraordinary. He takes the literal physical adultery prohibition. You shall not commit adultery. Husbands and wives, do not go outside of the covenant marriage and engage in sexual intimacy. And then he bookends it with lustful thoughts. Lustful desires. And in so doing, he takes the seventh commandment and he elevates it to make as a prohibition for God's people every conceivable sexual sin. Every single one known to man. From our thoughts to the desecration of our bodies and everything in between. Because sexual intimacy is only to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the context of a covenant of marriage, it means this. Here's a simple binary truth for you. All other expressions of sexuality outside a covenant marriage are forbidden and prohibited by God. Anything outside of a covenant marriage, any sexual intimacy or sexual expression of any kind outside of that marriage is prohibited by God. I love the simplicity of that. This includes lustful thoughts. This includes flirtation at work. This includes, men and women, listen, provocative dress that causes others to stumble. This includes internet chat rooms where you are anonymous or not so much. This includes drawing close to a member of the opposite sex for emotional support who is not your wife or your husband. We all need emotional support. Ladies, go to another lady. Men, go to another man. Do not cross that line. And if lustful thoughts in the eyes of God are adulterous, then how much more so the blatant sexual sins of our day? Premarital sex, homosexuality, prostitution, rape, pedophilia, incest, pornography, bisexuality, transgenderism, the list goes on and on and on. So sexually perverted has the culture become. And I'm not saying this because I'm 53, nor am I prudish. So sexually perverted has the culture become that engaging in premarital sex, once considered taboo, is now expected prior to marriage. Expected. In 2006, 75% of Americans before the age of 20 engaged in premarital sex. 75% in 2006. In that same year, if you made it to the age of 44, 95% of Americans were engaging in premarital sex. 95%. In 1910, only about 12% of women lost their virginity prior to being married. In 2010, only 5% of brides were virgins on their wedding day. Yeah, that's a wow. Why is this so problematic? Sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage is to be one of the most glorious and powerful gifts given to man. God intended it to be such. It is a remarkable gift, that intimacy that a man and woman can enjoy in the context of the marriage. And the church hasn't always gotten this right, my beloved. Church history on this is rather tattered. When we talk about sexual intimacy or sexual relations in the context even of a marriage, the church has struggled with this. Going back to the early patristic fathers, Tertullian, who you probably have heard of, he regarded, listen to this, the extinction of the human race as preferable to the act of procreation. He said, better that we all just die than have to engage in that act. Augustine taught that intercourse was lawful, but that sexual passion was always a sin. In fact, it got so bad in the Catholic Church that by the time we reached the 16th century and the Reformation, the Catholic Church had prohibited its members from having sex on no less than 183 so-called holy days a year. 183 days. The Catholic Church says, no, don't do any of that, husbands and wives. Completely opposite of what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Believe it or not, it was the Puritans that brought it back. The Puritans brought back biblical view of human sexuality. Listen to this from one author. He said, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in cultural history of the West. Puritans affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife in sexual intimacy. And it should be such, the biblical view of human sexuality begins, listen, as a gift from God to man in the created order. Before there was sin, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Before there was sin, he said, become one flesh. Before there was sin, he said, cleave to one another. God told Adam to cleave to his wife to fulfill his command. And if you know your scriptures and you read through it, you can't get past the Song of Solomon. You can't get past 1 Corinthians 6 or 7. You can't get past Ephesians 5 to understand, you know what? The intimacy that God expects, the sexual intimacy that God expects in a covenant marriage goes beyond procreation. It is fundamentally relational. It is to bind and to seal two people, two distinct people into one. And it's to be enjoyed immensely. Now, I know even in evangelical Baptist circles, we still struggle with this. In fact, years ago, preaching on sexual intimacy, I had someone come up to me and say, you should never say the word sex from the pulpit. I said, but it was in the text. He said, you still shouldn't have said it. I don't know what to do with that. The Bible's not prudish about sex. It celebrates it in the confines of a covenant marriage. It highlights it and magnifies it. Proverbs chapter 5, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That sounds like more than procreation. That sounds fundamentally relational. It sounds like something that binds people together in love. But the power and joy of this gift has an equal and opposite effect outside of the covenant of marriage. And that's why we see the culture as it is today. That's why we see in 2010 only 5% of those getting married actually retaining their virginity, because it is so powerful and it's so good in the context, but outside it becomes so detrimental. Adultery in all its forms is forbidden, not because, listen, sex is bad. It's forbidden because God knows how powerful it is. How powerful it is. Tim Keller likens sex to super glue. He called it, quote, the covenant cement that keeps a marriage secure. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He requires a husband and a wife not to refrain from sexual intimacy, that Satan might not get in and make a mess. 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then he said, do not deprive one another so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, if you've ever used superglue or cement, they're wonderful for binding the right things together. But in the wrong place, at the wrong time, they bind things together that ought not be bound together, and they make a tremendous mess. I remember the boys, when they were in school, they had a project where they built these cars that went down a racetrack based upon the weight. And I remember working on them in the garage, and I used superglue, and I glued my fingers together so bad, there was no solvent that took it off. I had to take a razor blade and cut the skin off in order to open up my fingers. I've never made that mistake again. That glue in the wrong place at the wrong time brought much harm. Human sexuality, the great force for good that God gave to be in the confines of a marriage becomes a great force, and I would argue, of immeasurable evil and destruction outside of it. We see it today. Adultery, sexual intimacy outside of a marriage, it destroys our homes, it destroys our children, it destroys the very fabric of our culture. When you have 40% of all divorces being the result of adultery, and then those broken homes now, single-parent families, divorced parents, broken children, is it any wonder that the culture in which we live struggles so much? And living in the San Francisco Bay Area, and you're all too familiar with how upside down and destructive a culture can become when the power and the gift of sexual intimacy is exercised outside of the constructs of marriage. I feel at times we're like children playing with plutonium. We have no idea how powerful it is and how destructive the path is. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, following his teaching on adultery, he said this, verse 29, if your eye, it's so extreme, it's hyperbole, but listen, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. He's saying if, in the context of sexual adultery and perversion, if your eye's a problem, gouge it out. If your hand's a problem, cut it off. Not literally. But he's saying that's how extreme this sin is. My beloved, I hate to tell you that we're in big trouble when it comes to our eyes. Statistics show that the average American views sexual material more than 10,000 times a year. 10,000 times a year, the average American is exposed to some type of sexual imagery. A recent Barna Group study found, listen to this, 57% of millennials, that's ages 18 to 24, 57%, admit to viewing pornography at least once or twice a month, and most much more. 57%. That's nearly 60% of an entire generation infecting their minds every single month. Remember, Jesus said the eye is the window into the soul. What you see is what you take in, and it shapes you, and it defines you. You know that, right? You know there are images you can't get out of your mind. Can't get them out. For the Christian, every act of sexual morality is a spiritual desecration of the soul. It is playing with spiritual plutonium. Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, listen to your body. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he said this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And so every time you engage in any sexual sin of any kind, with your mind, lustful thoughts, in your heart, looking at pornography, watching that inappropriate movie, reading that romance book that you ought not read, flirting with a member of the opposite sex at work, or, if God forbid, engaging in adultery itself, you are bringing Christ into that sin. You're a member of his body. Christ is engaging as well. And it's not just against Christ himself, but the Bible says it's against the Holy Spirit as well. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then he says, flee from sexual immorality. There's a reason that this sin is so bad, and its power is so destructive, and so detrimental to the church of Jesus Christ. If John Piper is right, and the marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people, then I asked myself this week, and I ask you, what hope is there for people like us, literally steeped in a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? What hope is there? What hope is there of our being part of God's great love story rather than being part of the great divorce? The penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. One commentator said, certainly an adulterer was worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. That's agreed upon. It's no different in the New Testament. You know that. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, listen, sexual immorality and impurity must not even be named among you. We're off the mark, my beloved. 10,000 views on average a year infect our eyes. And Paul says, you shouldn't even be talking about it, let alone looking at it. And he says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ in God. You can claim Christ, you can get baptized, you can become a church member, but if sexual immorality defines you, there is no inheritance awaiting you. And then Paul said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not become partakers with them. Oh, my beloved, we live in a culture that says, don't worry about it. Premarital sex, it's fine. Homosexual marriage, it's fine. Lusting after women, it's no big deal. Pornography, it's not a big deal. Paul says, let no one deceive you with these empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. So the penalty in the New Testament is also death, but a much worse death. The person who bathes themselves in sexual morality has no inheritance. That means no salvation. That means only condemnation. But if Jesus said to lust after a member of the opposite sex is committing adultery in the heart, and we know from 1 Samuel 16:7 that God judges the heart, then aren't we already partakers as sons of disobedience? And haven't we already lost the inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ? The answer is yes, my beloved, but that's not the end of the story. Point number three, I pray you're still with me. God, Christ's redeeming love. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they filed for divorce. They ended the glorious marriage between God and man, and they brought sin into God's good creation. One author put it like this. He said, the people of God made the Garden of Eden the brothel of the world. A brothel is a whorehouse. The people of God made the Garden of Eden the brothel of the world. The prophet Hosea, most of you know the minor prophet Hosea, whose ministry consisted of marrying the prostitute Gomer, spent his whole life trying to illustrate to the people of Israel their infidelity against their true husband God. And he says this of God's bride, listen, a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, when God leaves the temple, it appeared on all accounts that the marriage between God and his chosen people was over for good. But you know, and I know, that's not the full story. God rekindled the romance because he had promised to do so. Isaiah 54, he said, fear not, for you will not be shamed, for your maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. My beloved, God's love story with man could not end in divorce. He would not allow it to end in divorce. But redeeming and restoring the marriage between a holy God and a sinful, adulterous people would be no small undertaking, not even for God. This was not a snap of the fingers or a spoken word. You see, Adam and Eve's original divorce from God plunged all mankind into adultery, betrayal, greed, pleasure-seeking that now defines us as a people. And God's absolute holiness prevents him from simply turning a blind eye to adultery and restoring the marriage without first purifying his bride. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, God's goodness and his ultimate plan for his good creation compelled him to intervene. You remember we started the sermon by arguing that the highest purpose of marriage is to reflect the love that God enjoys in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God making himself known for his own glory through the institution of marriage, two people becoming one. By restoring those created in his image, he's able to bring back the marriage that we so desperately long for. But he couldn't just marry us again. He had to first purify us again. He had to make us accurate image bearers, not fallen like Adam and Eve, but two people becoming one flesh in the confines of a marriage that reveal the love in the Trinity. In order to do this, he couldn't just speak another command. He couldn't give the 11th command, marry me again. He had to intervene in a most unorthodox and radical way. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul provides instructions to husbands and wives most of you probably have heard it and know it well, on how to enjoy a biblical marriage. He starts off with wives, and he encourages wives to submit to their husbands. He said, in so doing, in that type of voluntary servanthood, you will magnify the gospel of grace. And then he addresses husbands and the church. Listen to this. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. This is Jesus now and the bride, the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Smack dab. In Ephesians 5, right in the middle of Paul giving instructions to husbands and wives on how to enjoy a biblical marriage, he brings this bombshell teaching in. And he says, he identifies Jesus Christ as the groom and the church as the bride and the means by which we will be made right again so we can enter back into the greatest love story ever known. That we image bearers might be made right so that we can be right with God and have his love on us. How did he do that? How did God restore his bride? It says that he gave Jesus gave himself up for her. The groom became a man, lived a sinless life of mercy and love and sacrifice, and then died a sinner's death. He gave himself up for his bride by going to the cross and receiving in his body the full penalty our adultery and betrayal rightly deserved, which is eternal death. Jesus Christ, the one who never committed adultery, in thought with his hand, was punished as an adulterer. The bride, Jesus gave himself up for the bride so that through his broken body and spilled blood, being divorced from the Father, we could be reunited with him. We could be sanctified. He could cleanse us. He could make us holy without blemish. A beautiful bride fit for marriage. Through the cross, the groom gave his very life that he might win us back. The groom gave his life, removing every barrier, every sin, and every adulterous thought and action. You know why? So he could cherish you and nourish you like the eternal husband that he is. A good husband will do that with their wives. They will nourish and they will cherish. Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross to buy you back, to have you, to nourish you and cherish you now and for all eternity. The best marriage, the best love story between Christ and his people, between your Lord and you. It is true, the sexually immoral and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Have that rightly rest upon your heart and mind. But then Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, past tense. He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were. You were an adulterer. You were sexually immoral. But Christ has washed you clean by his blood if you are in him. And that's where your hope, and that's where my hope, and that's where our collective strength comes from, my beloved. Not only to be restored to the image bearers that God made us to be, that we might enter into that eternal marriage and enjoy that Trinitarian love that God wants to pour out on you, and he does, an eternal love before anything ever was. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wants to pour out on you in Christ. He wants you to be his bride, send Christ to be the husband, and to have an intimacy truly unknown, truly unknown. He wants us to be able to flee today from sexual morality, to today to overcome our adulterous hearts. Calvin said, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ call us to himself, now listen to this, and tell us that we are so joined to him in Christ, you're so married to the Son, that he does not have anything of his own which he does not share with us and of which we will not have as partakers, namely the divine love of God. There is no greater gift, my beloved, than the Trinitarian love being poured out in your life in Jesus Christ, than you having that and enjoying that. Jesus never had an adulterous thought. He never engaged in sexual morality, in word or an act. Now listen. Because he was completely satisfied in the exclusive love relationship he had with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus was morally pure in every way. He never committed adultery because the love of the Father and the Spirit satisfied him to the very core of his being. Jesus Christ never desired to commit adultery because the exclusive relationship with the Father and the Spirit satisfied him. And by joining himself to you, as Calvin said, by Christ making you his bride, by grace through faith, you get to participate and enjoy that same love, that same all-satisfying, comprehensive, eternal Trinitarian love in your life moment by moment if you are in Christ. And that's where the power is, my beloved. And I can tell you some of the practical things you can do to fight against sexual morality. I can tell you to not be idle like David. Don't roam around on rooftops looking at members of the opposite sex when you should instead be a sacrificial servant. You give your life for others, my beloved, and you'll have very little time to focus on your own selfish desires. I can tell you to guard your eyes. David did not. Jesus was right when he said the eye is the lamp of the body. So if you engage in pornography, if you devour members of the opposite sex with your eyes, if you consume 10,000 sexual images a year, then you will suffer the same consequences that David did. Do not be surprised. I could tell you to get married. That's biblical counsel, by the way. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:9. He said, if you cannot exercise self-control over your sexual morality, he said, get married. Get married. I could tell you to get an accountability partner, too. I could tell you to make sure that you confess your sins to the church. I could tell you to flee from temptation. Don't play with it. It's fire. All these are right. And all these are good, and you should engage in them with all your might by the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen closely, and then I'm going to close. If your relationship with your eternal husband, Jesus Christ, does not satisfy you, if the Trinitarian love that God the Father has poured out on you in Christ does not satisfy you to the very core of who you are, then all these means of grace will not help. They will not help. If you're not captivated by Christ, your true husband, through the work that he did on the cross, I will tell you from personal experience, none of these practical biblical safeguards will help. Too many people have come and gone in this church who have done these very things. They fled from sexual morality. They confessed their sins. They got married. And they still fell because Christ was not first in their heart. We commit adultery, physical, spiritual, and mental adultery because deep down, just like Adam and Eve, we're not satisfied with our real husband. We're not. We want something more. We want someone else. We cheat on our spouses. We lust after others. We watch pornography. And we bathe in the sexual revolution because the love of Christ has not yet been tasted and savored for what it truly is. The love of Christ that you have, if you are a believer, is the Trinitarian eternal love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is infinitely more powerful and infinitely more glorious than we can begin to touch on. But if you do, it has power to keep you pure. If you do. If you get a glimpse and a taste of that kind of love, you will be satisfied and your adulterous heart can be overcome. My beloved, if God, from eternity past, has been satisfied in the exclusive love relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before bodies were made, before marriage between the image bearers existed, before sexual intercourse, if God is satisfied, then certainly we, finite beings made in His image, can be ultimately satisfied too. Every moment of every day, satisfied in His love, and therefore able to overcome every temptation of every sin, including adultery. God the Father, through the death of His Son and outpouring the Holy Spirit, makes us partakers of the divine love through faith. The Son of God stepped down out of eternity. He entered time. He took on flesh, and He pursued, and He won His bride by going to the cross. And He did that to make us fit to be brides that are pure and able to marry him forever and ever. Revelation 21, John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, listen, as a bride adorned for a husband. That's you in Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Holy, eternal vows. A marriage never broken. A love unspeakable. Blessed are those, Revelation 19:9, those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You've been invited through repentance and faith. You've been invited this morning to come and partake of this eternal Trinitarian love through repentance and faith so that you might know this greatest love story ever told. Amen? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us for chasing after that which will never satisfy. Forgive our lustful thoughts. Forgive us for committing our eyes to things that you find hideous and repulsive. Forgive us as a church, Father, for not seeing the purity that you've given us, the sexual intimacy that you've designed in the covenant of a marriage, its beauty and its power for good and for evil. I pray, Lord, we be ignorant no more, that you would take the seventh commandment and its foundation in your character and nature and the love you have within yourself, and you would bind it upon our hearts, that you would sear it upon our minds, Lord, so that we would, beginning this day, hate the evil of sexual morality. We would hate the adultery. We'd hate the pornography. We'd hate all that sexual intimacy that takes place outside of the covenant marriage. I pray you would do that, Lord, not only for the well-being of our families and for your church and for this community in which we live, but I pray you would do that for your own glory, that we might reflect in our marriages and our purity the glorious love that you have for yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would reflect in our marriages and in our purity the glorious, unspeakable love that Christ has for his bride, the church. I pray, Lord, that our lives will reflect the purification that has already taken place through the cross. We are white. We have been washed white as snow, Lord. Let the world see that. Let our children see that. Let our brothers and sisters see that. And in so doing, glorify you. Father, we're asking for a protection upon our church in the midst of this modern Sodom and Gomorrah, that you would guard our hearts and minds. Make us vigilant to that end, I pray. And have the love of Christ be the primary weapon we use to hate that which you hate and to love that which you love. I ask that you would do this for your glory by the power of your Spirit in Christ's holy name. Amen.